The headlines this hour. Syrian government forces enter an area held by militants in southern province of Daraa after 10 years under a surrender deal. Iran slams the West for what it calls shameful double standards in dealing with nuclear-armed Israel. And Palestinians hold a sit-in protest in Gaza City in support of the six Palestinian prisoners who escaped from an Israeli high-security prison last week. Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mias. Thanks for joining us. The Syrian army has entered Al-Yadudeh township in the country's southern province of Daraa after 10 years. The army reportedly entered the area with Russian troops. Local media say the entry followed a Russian-brokered surrender deal with militants that came into effect on September the 1st. The deal allowed the army to take control of the strategic Daraa al-Balad and gave residents an opportunity to return to their homes. Under the agreement, the militants must either leave the area or surrender the firearms if they chose to remain. Russia mediated the deal after weeks of tensions between the army and the militants. Daraa al-Balad was the last stronghold of the militants in southern Syria. Muhammad Ali says the recapture of towns in Daraa province will help residents there to resume normal life again.
The deal was not a surprise because after the Daraa al-Balad deal was reached, the notables of the western countryside of Daraa sent messages to the Syrian government that they are willing to engage in a similar deal to the one that happened, of course, in Daraa al-Balad. And it is expected that more and more villages that are under the control of armed groups over there in the countryside of Daraa will follow those areas of Daraa al-Balad and Al-Yadudeh. Definitely, this is very important. Economically speaking, this would ensure the safety of a route between Syria and Jordan for trade exchange. Economically speaking, this will also give a chance for all of the residents in southern Syria to go back to normal life. It will give them a chance to rebuild the areas that were affected by the war for 10 years over there. So definitely this is important for all sides, for the residents, for even the armed men who reconciled. They will have a chance to live their normal life back again.
Iran has slammed the West for what it calls shameful double standards in dealing with nuclear-armed Israel. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh said the West had not only failed to put pressure on Israel to join the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, but fully supported the regime. Khatibzadeh underlined that Iran would continue to push for the disarmament of Israel and a nuke-free West Asia. The spokesman noted that Israel, which is believed to be in possession of hundreds of nukes, is in no position to lecture about NPT members like Iran. Last week, the Israeli Foreign Minister Yair Lapid accused Iran of, quote, marching toward a nuclear weapon. Lapid said that Israel will act if the world failed to stop Iran. Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have protested in support of six Palestinians who escaped the high-security Israeli jail last week. The protesters gathered in front of the Red Cross building in Gaza City. Some of them were wearing handcuffs in a show of solidarity with the Palestinian prisoners. Israel has been conducting a massive manhunt since last Monday, when the six inmates tunneled out of the regime's Gilboa prison. Four of them have been rearrested. Earlier today, Israeli warplanes once again pounded the besieged Gaza Strip. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says the strikes are an attempt by the regime to divert attention from the successful escape of the Palestinian prisoners. Our correspondent Ashraf Shannon joined us earlier with more details on the protests held in Gaza City in support of Palestinian prisoners.
During the protest, people there shouted slogans against the Israeli regime and demanded protection for all Palestinian prisoners inside Israeli jails, and also especially those who were recaptured by Israeli forces. In front of the ICRC itself, Hamas senior official Mushir al-Masri warned the Israeli regime against harming those prisoners who were recaptured, and also reiterated the statement made by Abu Ubaida, the spokesman of Hamas's military wing, the Izdim Qassam Brigades, who said that the six escapees will be the first one on the list of any future prisoner swap deal with the Israeli regime. Those four prisoners who were recaptured by the Israeli forces were heavily interrogated and tortured, as we can see from the images released upon their capture.
The head of the International Atomic Energy Agency describes as constructive his recent visit to Iran, where they reached an agreement on the agency's monitoring activities.
We had a very constructive trip to Tehran, and there is an agreement that we have now on important matters relating to the equipment and the continuity of knowledge that we will be establishing through it.
Rafael Grossi said that he will go back to Tehran soon for high-level talks with the new Iranian government. Grossi has asked Iran to fulfill what he called the country's additional commitments to the IAEA. Tehran says the obligations are relevant under the 2015 nuclear deal only if the other signatories do their share and lift anti-Iran sanctions. Meanwhile, head of Iran's nuclear body, Mohammad Islami, criticized the IAEA for its failure to adhere to its duties under its own regulations. Islami said the agency should help all member states in their peaceful nuclear activities, but he said the agency has offered no help to Iran. Vienna correspondent Tomaleski says with the new agreement between Iran and the International Atomic Energy Agency, the overall atmosphere seems to be in favor of Tehran.
In this board session, the agency issued two reports on Iran. And in those reports, there were two issues that he raised concerns about. One of them was the issue of access to monitoring equipment in Iran, which was, as you well know, resolved with his visit to the country. So because that issue has now been, in practical terms, resolved, and the agency now believes it has the necessary information that it needs, although it does not have access to it, but that data is being recorded, and will stay under seal, under IAEA and their Iranian seals, until the JCPOA is revived. This is, in the view of the IAEA, a successful arrangement, and that's why Mr. Grossi said that his trip to Iran was a very constructive one. So overall, with this achievement that was made in Iran, I would say that things are looking in favor of the Islamic Republic now, and probably there won't be any talk of the adoption of a resolution, although, as I say, the Iran issue is on the agenda. Discussions on Iran haven't started yet, but it looks like with this additional information that the agency gave to the board today, things are looking in favor of the country.
North Korea has test-launched a new type of long-range cruise missile, calling it, quote, a strategic weapon of great significance. The country's media reported that the missile tests were carried out successfully on Saturday and Sunday. The missiles flew 1,500 kilometers before hitting their targets and falling into the country's territorial waters. Pyongyang said that the development of the missiles is an effective deterrence against hostile forces. The U.S. military reacted to the tests, saying that they posed threats to North Korea's neighbors and beyond. Japan has also expressed concern over the tests, saying that it will continue to work closely with the U.S. and South Korea to monitor the situation. Talks aimed at dismantling Pyongyang's nuclear and ballistic missile programs in return for U.S. sanctions relief collapsed in 2019. Political analyst Brian Berletech says that North Korea's missile tests are in response to threats from the U.S.
The U.S. is depicting North Korea as a threat to the region. North Korea, since the end of the Korean War, hasn't invaded anyone and hasn't attacked anyone. Meanwhile, tens of thousands of U.S. troops are on its border. We have to remember that North Korea was, you know, trying to hold back during talks that it hoped would help relieve sanctions against it imposed by the U.S. And so I think the timing of this is related to the kind of the hopelessness that North Korea sees in dealing with the U.S. It feels threatened, is trying to demonstrate that it's capable of defending itself.
A Pakistani passenger plane has touched down at Kabul Airport, becoming the first foreign commercial flight to arrive in the country since the Taliban takeover of Afghanistan. A journalist aboard the flight from Islamabad has been quoted as saying that there was more staff than passengers on the aircraft. A spokesman for the Pakistani Airlines said that the flight will carry people holding valid travel documents from Kabul. The airport was severely damaged during a chaotic evacuation of more than 120,000 people that ended with the withdrawal of U.S. forces on August 30th. The Taliban have been trying to get it operating again with technical assistance from Qatar and some other nations. Qatar Airways operated several charter flights out of Kabul last week, while an Afghan airline resumed domestic services on September the 3rd. Kabul correspondent Amin Alami says Pakistan and the Taliban will continue commercial flights after the arrival of first passenger plane from Islamabad at Kabul Airport.
The first commercial flight landing in Kabul International Airport after the Taliban's takeover had 10 passengers, according to Taliban sources as well as Pakistani sources. Both sources, I mean Pakistanis and Taliban, also say that we are optimistic to continue such flights between Islamabad and Kabul. This comes as the Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mujahid had earlier said that the Taliban government will not allow those Afghan nationals who even have passports or visas to exit from Afghanistan.
The trial of five alleged 9/11 attackers restarted last week in the military commission's court at the U.S. Guantanamo Bay Naval Base in Cuba. The suspects face the death penalty if convicted. 20 years after the terrorist attacks in the U.S., the trial still remains bogged down in process.
Alleged September 11th mastermind Khaled Sheikh Mohammed and four others appeared in a military courtroom at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba for the first time since the coronavirus pandemic began. 20 years after the attacks, the U.S. military is still in the pretrial phase of persecution of the suspects. The five are accused of war crimes in the 9/11 attacks that killed nearly 3,000 people 2 decades ago. If found guilty, they face execution. Meanwhile, human rights advocates say the trial is full of legal obstacles and it may never reach a satisfactory conclusion. The defense attorneys have tried to challenge the military commission's legitimacy to overturn the case by arguing that the CIA tortured the detainees in a secret prison before transferring them to Guantanamo. The defendants' lawyers accused the U.S. government of bringing the five suspects to Guantanamo Bay to continue covering up torture. They said the government's secrecy about the use of torture is the main reason that indefinite detention still exists at Guantanamo Bay. Since its establishment, the notorious prison has been under fire for the so-called enhanced interrogation methods used on inmates to force them to confess to crimes they might not even have committed. Interrogation methods which international human rights advocates say amounted to torture.
Primarily because it's designed to be an institution through which the U.S. Subverts the law, through which the U.S. Is able to commit torture, is able essentially to go beyond what is usually permissible. So questions such as the one that you posed, while it is relevant in an ordinary set of circumstances, in an ordinary concept of the rule of law, the blunt answer is the rule of law and judicial process and the implementation of any judicial process for the U.S. at least is irrelevant when it comes to Guantanamo Bay, or at least not a priority.
Experts say at the rate the case is proceeding, there could be another decade of procedural hearings.
Human rights advocates call the Guantanamo Bay prison a stain on America's global image. The infamous detention center has been linked to several controversies, including the use of horrendous torture methods on detainees. Despite international outcry against abuse there, the prison continues to operate. Which brings us to the question, why has it been allowed to do that?
The Guantanamo Bay prison, also known as Gitmo, was established in southern Cuba in January 2002 to hold inmates in a place neither U.S. nor international law applied. Since then, Guantanamo has been synonymous with human rights abuses perpetrated by the U.S. government in the name of terrorism. At its peak, over 700 inmates have been held in the facility. However, only 7 have been convicted, including 5 as a result of pretrial agreements under which they pleaded guilty in return for a possibility of releasing from the base. Currently, nearly 40 inmates are incarcerated in Guantanamo without any charges. They're stuck in legal limbo. languishing there for nearly two decades. That's why their proceedings have been delayed at the pretrial estate for several years. That justifies why Guantanamo Bay prison is a symbol of lingering U.S. injustice. And while the Biden administration has said it wants to close the facility, the prison officials have confirmed that a $15 million expansion is underway, including the construction of a new courtroom and workspaces.
Well, it's only because of the power of the United States that it can continue to operate. It's clearly in violation of international law. And people are held without charge in many cases. And so it's just been a travesty, a disaster, a catastrophe for the people involved in it. And again, it's clearly not legal for the United States government to do this, to pick up people anywhere in the world, and then to hold them indefinitely, to abuse them, waterboard them, torture them in other ways, and consign them to what seems to be endless imprisonment.
With the prisoners stuck in a legal limbo, an international outcry against torture and injustice, the Guantanamo Bay prison continues to operate. It looks highly unlikely that Joe Biden will manage to remove what human rights advocates call a stain on America's global image.
U.S. President Joe Biden has approved a disaster declaration for California as firefighters continue to battle wildfire burning through the state for over a month. The White House said that Biden has ordered federal assistance to supplement local recovery efforts in the areas affected by the fire. It said that Biden will travel to the region on Monday to survey the damage. The Caldo Fire is among scores of blazes burning in the west of the country during the summer. The blazes have been stoked by extremely hot, dry weather conditions that experts blame on climate change. It has led to five injuries, destroying over 1,000 structures. 65% of the fires are said to have been contained. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Pfizer has been accused of holding Brazil to ransom over demands to shield itself from possible vaccine side effect lawsuits in its contract to supply the country with 100 million COVID jabs. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalists Mata Busby and Flavia Milhorance. The piece is titled, Pfizer Accused of Holding Brazil to Ransom Over Vaccine Contract Demands. The U.S. pharmaceutical company Pfizer has been accused of holding Brazil to ransom over demands to shield itself from possible vaccine side effect lawsuits in its contract to supply the country with 100 million COVID jabs. In its $1 billion deal with Pfizer Export BV, signed in March, despite its prior complaints, The Brazilian government agreed that a liability waiver be signed for any possible side effects of the vaccine, exempting Pfizer from any civil liability for serious side effects arising from the use of the vaccine indefinitely. Indemnity from compensation claims has been common in contracts between many countries and big pharma companies since the late 1980s. The contract also stipulated that Brazil would cede to U.S. courts, convened secretly in the event of any contractual disputes relating to the vaccines. In April, the contract was leaked on the Health Ministry's website. A confidentiality agreement with Pfizer prevents the publication of its contracts. It was removed soon after and went largely unnoticed outside of Brazil, until the information was tweeted by a French lawyer and writer last month. Purchaser hereby agrees to indemnify, defend, and hold harmless Pfizer, BioNTech, and each of their affiliates from and against any and all lawsuits, claims, actions, demands, losses, damages, liabilities, settlements, penalties, fines, costs, and expenses caused by, arising out of, relating to, or resulting from the vaccine, reads the contract. Echoing AstraZeneca's acrimonious row with the European Union, the Brazilian government had previously complained about Pfizer's stipulation that if there is a delay in delivery, there is no penalty. But it agreed in the contract that while Pfizer would use commercially reasonable efforts to meet the delivery schedule, it would ultimately, under no circumstances, be subject to or liable for any late delivery penalties. The leak also revealed that Brazil agreed not to use the name, trade name, service marks, trade dress, or logos of Pfizer in publicity releases, advertising, or any other publication without its prior written consent in each instance. Bureau of Investigative Journalism reported back in February that Pfizer had demanded that Brazil and Argentina put up sovereign assets as collateral to guarantee indemnity, as well as create a guarantee fund with money deposited in a foreign bank account. Pfizer said it had not interfered with any country's diplomatic, military, or culturally significant assets. Everyone already knows about Pfizer's clauses, said the then Brazilian Health Minister Eduardo Pazuello in January. I guess I don't need to repeat it, but I'll be succinct. Complete disclaimer for side effects from today to infinity. That simple. Brazilian courts of law waive any legal action on the company. That simple. In addition to Brazilian assets abroad available as collateral and long-term deposit for future actions abroad. The contract further reveals that Brazil elicited much cheaper jabs from Pfizer than the European Union, at about $10 a dose, while the pharmaceutical giant upped the number of doses it pledged to provide. Campaigners said Pfizer had exhibited behavior suggesting it was more interested in protecting its profits than safeguarding public health. Elena Ivanova, campaigns officer at Global Justice Now, said, Pfizer is all too happy to cash in on publicly funded coronavirus vaccines, but doesn't want to take on any of the risks. It's an all too familiar move from pharmaceutical companies that seem more interested in protecting their profits than protecting the health of the public. We can't keep putting our faith in private companies to provide life-saving medicines only to see them hold counties to ransom. As required by domestic law, the government released online all vaccine acquisition contracts, except those from Johnson & Johnson and Pfizer, due to the confidentiality clauses. Pfizer has been credited with saving untold lives with its vaccine, but has also faced criticism for the disparity of its rollout after it prioritized higher-priced sales in richer countries. Arthur Rolo, the former National Consumer Secretary at Brazil's Justice Ministry, said it was absolutely questionable to keep an administrative contract confidential. Arthur Rolo added, "The public administration has a duty of transparency, even more in times when there is suspicion of embezzlement in the purchase of vaccines." To the extent that Janssen, Johnson & Johnson's subsidiary, and Pfizer say their contracts are standardized, it doesn't seem reasonable to require this secrecy clause because you can't compare whether the contract is the same or not in other countries. French lawyer and writer Juan Branco, who posted the contract on Twitter, said that since the production cost of a Pfizer vaccine is believed to be a maximum of $2, the legitimacy of the profits should be questioned. "This debate can't happen if the public and the citizens are kept out of the loop," he added. Pfizer's COVID vaccine sales brought in $3.5 billion in the first 3 months of this year, nearly a quarter of its total revenue. Pfizer-BioNTech aims to produce 3 billion doses by the end of this year and 4 billion by 2022. Analysts have forecast revenue of over $6.6 billion for the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine shot in 2023, according to the Reuters news agency, mostly from booster vaccine shots. Last month, Brazil said it would begin to give booster shots of the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine to immunosuppressed or vulnerable people and over 80s. Meanwhile, the company said they had signed a deal with Brazil's Eurofarma Laboratorios SA to manufacture their vaccine for distribution within Latin America. It marks a turnaround for the Brazilian government. Last year, the far-right president, Jair Bolsonaro, who had been openly dismissive of Pfizer's proposals, sarcastically claimed that vaccines could turn recipients into alligators, and officials in his government called the company's demands abusive. Brazil's Congress has launched an inquiry into the Brazilian government's response to the coronavirus pandemic and sluggish vaccine rollout. Those leading the investigation believe Jair Bolsonaro's administration was negligent in not buying vaccines in 2020 while pushing ineffective drugs such as chloroquine, and that lives could have been saved had the Brazilian government acted earlier. At a televised congressional inquiry in May, Pfizer's Latin America president, Carlos Murillo, said indemnity clauses were operative in more than 110 countries and rejected claims the company had been exploitative. "In this pandemic, Pfizer is an unprecedented situation, wanted everyone to collaborate with this process. For this reason, it defined the same conditions for all countries as it did for Brazil," he said. Pfizer spokesperson Sharon Castillo said the indemnification clauses were common in public health emergencies. "In the context of bilateral negotiations, Pfizer and BioNTech have no intention of interfering with any country's diplomatic, military, or culturally significant assets, and any suggestion to the contrary is misleading and factually incorrect," she said.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. I welcome you to witness and to listen to some of the important statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, words and statements that can cause revolutions in the hearts of people and then can change the societies and the peoples on of the communities. It has some powerful lessons, some words that can create the right change, the right mood for the governance of God, for the worship of God to be prevalent in the whole of the universe. These are very powerful words coming from Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they are compiled in the book called Nahjul Balagha. We are discussing the topic of the charter of Islamic governance based on the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we reached this section where we were talking about in the prophets, the role of the prophets according to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And the role of the prophets and messengers is very key, is a very important factor in the development of the Islamic community. Rather, it is one of the biggest, rather it's the pivot of Islamic teachings and Islamic formations and Islamic governance, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says one of the purposes why the prophets were sent, he says, لِيُثِيرُوا لَهُمْ دَفَائِنَ الْعُقُولِ, so that they can extract those things that are hidden within the intellects.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, in the previous session, we discussed about the fact that the Prophet's role is to remove those things that are hidden in the hearts, inside, in the intellects. And this is a very important point, because the heart of a human being is, it has the potential to reflect the attributes of God. The truth of the heart of a human being is its connection with God. It has been created by God, the fitrah of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blown into the human being his spirit. That means there is divine awareness, there is attraction towards infinite beauty and greatness inside the human being. But because of the sins and the crimes that the human being performs, he is not able to have that connection. And that is where the prophets come, because when they remove those curtains and they give those statements and those guidances, slowly and gradually that particular potential that exists in mankind to achieve infinite beauty is kind of materialized, is realized and actualized. So this is what we discussed previously. But in this sermon, which is the sermon number 447, Imam Ali alayhi salam also comes and gives certain prophecies, some very important prophecies about what will happen to mankind, what will happen to the Islamic community, what the Islamic community will face in the future. And he says, وَإِنَّهُ سَيَأْتِي عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ زَمَانٌ. He says that a time will come for you, a special time. وَسَيَأْتِي عَلَيْكُمْ. A time will come to you. You will experience a time. لَيْسَ فِيهِ شَيْءٌ أَخْفَى مِنَ الْحَقِّ. In that time, there will be nothing more hidden than the truth. That means the truth will be the most hidden thing in those days and ages. And there will be a time that will come. Now, people may claim that Imam Ali alayhi salam is talking about, you know, the times of Muawiyah or the times of Yazid and the times of the evil rulers. But no, Imam alayhi salam is saying something more profound, which inshallah we shall discuss.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, it can be assumed, as I said in the previous segment, that when Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the time where there will be nothing more hidden than the truth, لَيْسَ فِيهِ شَيْءٌ أَخْفَى مِنَ الْحَقِّ, that time is the time of the Muawiyah and the Yazid and Abdul Malik Marwan and all of these previous caliphs that committed crimes and atrocities. Someone might claim that, but that will be kind of a dishonesty, rather an injustice to the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam, because you will limit that statement to those particular days. In fact, if you look at the society today, you can even see clearly that even today the truth is hidden from the eyes of the people. That means everything else is apparent. The beauties of this world, the fake world, not the real world, because we have a real world and we have a fake world. The real world is when you use this particular world for its purpose, for what it has been created for. And you have the right perspective regarding the world. But then there is a fake world, the world that is made up by your imaginations, the world that has become the purpose of your creation, that you feel is the purpose behind your existence. This facade, we can say, this apparent glitter, when it overwhelms a person, it is when the truth becomes hidden. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also in the Quran complains about these people. And he says that يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. They only look at the apparent of this world, and therefore the truth is hidden for them. A time will come when everyone will be engrossed in the apparent dimension of this world, and the truth will be hidden from them completely. This time is a very detrimental time. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us and saves us in these times which are extremely dark and disturbing. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
In the limelight.
U.S. strategic interests are well served supporting despotism in the world. Defending the American public from terrorism has never been Washington's priority, says David Waring, writer, in an article titled 9/11 Attacks. U.S.-Saudi relations are proof that war on terror was a lie. Stay tuned for more. Proof of any connection between 9/11 attackers and mid or low-level Saudi officials would undoubtedly be a significant story. But there is zero chance that the regime itself would have sanctioned an assault on the United States. After all, the House of Saud has long been virtually dependent on Washington's protection for its very survival. As Biden's withdrawal from Afghanistan appears to mark the end of the 9/11 wars, there are deeper and more profound questions to be asked about U.S.-Saudi relations and what they tell us about the so-called war on terror. Let us recall what we know about the origins of the threat from groups like Al-Qaeda. There are two interlinked grievances on which these groups feed. The first is the prevalence across the world of corrupt governments lacking popular legitimacy. The second is the support provided to those regimes by external powers as well as the direct military interventions in the region carried out by those same powers. In principle, such grievances might express themselves in any number of ways. In an earlier period, they were mobilized predominantly through various forms of quasi-socialist anti-colonial nationalism. More recently, in a case of groups such as Al-Qaeda, the animating ideology is one of fundamentalism, which explains both the extremity of their methods and their comparatively far more limited appeal across diverse societies. Such groups are only able to emerge from the shadows in failed states and ungoverned spaces where the suffering of the local population is so acute that they may be willing to temporarily acquiesce to these groups' presence in exchange for the provision of basic security and governance. If this confluence of grievances, ideology, and material conditions is what produces groups such as Al-Qaeda, then the U.S.-Saudi alliance can only be seen as a major driver of this form of terrorism. The the House of Saud is the epitome of ruling class corruption in the region, having run the kingdom's economy for decades as a family bank account, enabling avarice and embezzlement on an epic scale. Arms and security guarantees supplied by Washington represent a formidable obstacle to any Saudi seeking to take their country down a different path, and have played a significant, perhaps decisive role in keeping the regime in power. The Saudi kingdom has also established itself as the hub of a wider regional network of authoritarianism, sending troops into Bahrain and cash to Egypt to facilitate the crushing of the Arab Spring in early 2010s. Again, Washington is the ultimate sponsor and guarantor of this repressive regional order. Through massive arms deals, training for regime security forces, and the large-scale presence of its own troops and military apparatus. Meanwhile, direct and indirect Saudi interventions have exacerbated civil conflicts from Afghanistan to Syria to Yemen, thus helping to sustain those ungoverned spaces in which terrorist groups flourish. In each of these instances, the United States has provided vital assistance. Why, if Washington's priority is to defend the United States from terrorist attacks, has it embroiled itself in this toxic relationship with the House of Saud? Put plainly, the answer is that defending the American public from terrorism is not Washington's priority. Rather, the prime strategic objective is to project U.S. military and political power into the leading oil and gas-producing region of the planet. This posture provides Washington with significant structural leverage over its main geopolitical competitor, China. An additional benefit is the wealth extracted from regimes like Saudi Arabia in exchange for Washington's protection, which comes in the form of massive investments in the U.S. economy and the purchase of U.S. government debt. So U.S.-Saudi relations expose the lie that the U.S. government's priority since 9/11 has been the safety and security of the American people. But they also exposed another lie at the heart of the so-called war on terror and of Western neo-imperialism in the 21st century. Throughout the past 20 years, we have been presented with a simple juxtaposed binary. On the one hand, Western values of liberty, democracy, even of secular rationality. On the other hand, a fundamentalist authoritarianism that has consistently been portrayed as virtually synonymous with culture of Muslim majority world. The so-called war on terror was sold by many of its leading champions as an existential showdown between these opposing forces. U.S.-Saudi relations expose this narrative as pure fiction. It is not merely that the U.S. regime is relaxed about fundamentalist authoritarianism when it is being practiced by its geopolitical allies. It is that this fundamentalist authoritarianism is an established and intrinsic part of Washington's presence in the world. It is a preference and a choice through which the U.S. has consistently pursued its strategic interests for decades. To externalize it as something alien and antithetical to the West is self-evidently a nonsense. The reality is that despotism in the world is often a joint enterprise between local elites and the Western powers they rely on for their survival in the absence of popular legitimacy. 20 years on from 9/11, it is clear that the war on terror has been an unmitigated disaster. The estimated combined death toll across all theaters stands at around 900,000 people, including over 300,000 civilians, with little substantive reduction in the terror threat to show for it. It is long past time to ask whether the things we told ourselves about the so-called war on terror were true. The U.S.-Saudi alliance would be an excellent place to begin that process of re-examination. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to our program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We mentioned previously that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam was one of those individuals who, you know, went through so much. He saw so much. And, you know, what he went and what actually went through the Imam's heart was not something easy to understand or something easy for us to even, you know, perceive or to fathom. And, you know, normally if a person goes through such, you know, it's very difficult to get back to a normal sort of life. But Imam alayhi salam obviously used those tears as a form of tabligh. He used the event of Karbala and the event of Ashura as a means to propagate and promote the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. For in the books of history we have that the Imam alayhi salam had many different methods of indirect propagation of Islam, one of them and one of the most important being the tears for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Therefore we see that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in this tradition says that regarding Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, that the Imam, that is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, or as Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, as Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam, he cried over Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam for 20 years after the tragedy of Karbala. Even that is too little. The Imam basically would cry his entire life. It is mentioned that when he would see a youth, he would cry. When he would see an old man, he would cry. When he would see an animal about to be slaughtered, he would cry. Again, this is a form of tabligh, a form of propagation to make people aware of what was happening. So again, as for Ali ibn Husayn alayhi salam, he cried over Husayn alayhi salam for 20 years after the tragedy of Karbala. Never would any food be placed before him, that is before Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, except that he would begin to weep. That this food being brought before him would remind him of the thirst of Ashura, the hunger of the children on the day of Ashura, the hunger of the children in the prison of Sham, in one of the most difficult times of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, that particular, you know, period when they were in Sham, in Damascus, in the court and prison of the Umayyads. And the Imam would weep and cry in remembering these events. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to learn from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, to be of those who practice and who are truly the mourners of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and to grant us the intercession of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam on the day of judgment, insha'Allah. Until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The spotlight.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.